I didn't realize it was our sixth lesson until he said that. And then when he said that, I all of a sudden got tired. So let's just close in prayer. But I tell you, time flies when you're having fun. Amen? And, of course, we're also grateful for those that spilled their blood so we can have this freedom that we're enjoying right now. So I think it's great for Christians to get together like this and commemorate those heroes on this special holiday. So thank you for making that a focus here as part of your ministry. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And if this is lesson 6 and I get 7 lessons, according to my old math, we got to finish Philippians 4 in 2 lessons. Think we could do that? I think it's possible. I mean, doesn't the Bible say with God all things are possible? So, essentially what we were talking about last night is the subject of legalism. And we were dealing with how legalism destroys joy. And we were talking about how God doesn't say no unless he replaces it with something better. So instead of the empty cistern of legalism, Paul has filled our sails with fresh wind and told us of some things to pursue in lieu of legalism, or as a substitute for legalism. And these are not, let me tell you, artificial substitutes at all. You know, this is the real McCoy. And you know, we're all programmed by God for a relationship with him. As we all know, there's a God-shaped vacuum within each of us. And so many times, before we were saved and even after we get saved, we try to fill that void with all kinds of things that only God can really satisfy. And one of those things people gravitate towards is legalism. So Paul has sort of described a trajectory in his life where he was very legalistic. We saw that back in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, he threw away legalism in exchange for the surpassing riches of Christ. Then beginning around chapter 3, verse 15, he then turned his attention to the Philippians and told them what they are to replace the legalistic vacuum with. Those things are maturity, the pursuit of it, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, avoiding licentiousness, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and last night we concluded with the eternal perspective, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And that's where we were talking about last night, the rapture of the church, the any moment appearance of Jesus Christ for his bride. And that needs to be the focus of our hope. And as we fix our gaze heavenward, we find that the disappointments of life, and there are many, can't steal joy. They can't steal hope. Because, quite frankly, my hope isn't found in this world. Amen? And then one more thing we ought to pursue in lieu of legalism, and that's unity. And we pick it up here this morning in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, very clear there, he's speaking to Christians. In other words, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean automatically there's unity in your midst. Amen? Even Christians can get disunified. Does that ever happen out here? Or is that just a Texas thing? Well, I think it's a humanity thing because of original sin and the sin nature. It's so easy to get Christians at odds with each other and start to fight one another. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown, In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. One of the things that's very important to observe about these two quarreling Christians, Euodia and Syntyche, is that the text leaves very little doubt that these two are Christians. First of all, if you look at verse 3, they had once stood with Paul in the cause of the gospel. And it's very doubtful that Paul would have recruited them into his ministry, put them in positions of leadership in his ministry, if there was any doubt of their salvation. And then to seal the deal, he makes it very clear that they are believers because he indicates that their names are in the book of life. I understand the book of life as a book that's a record of everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the 70 in Luke 10 when he sent them out to preach the kingdom, the coming kingdom to Israel. And they were so enamored with the fact that even the demons were in submission to them. And Jesus said, don't marvel that the demons are in submission to you. Really what you ought to be grateful for is that your name is written in the book of life. The book of life, having your name entered into that book, is the most important accounting record in the history of the world. And that's something that has to happen in a person's life to guarantee their place in the eternity with God. And that happens by simply trusting in His provision, trusting in Jesus Christ. But here are two women, and it could be men as well, but in this case, it's two women. They're clearly saved, and they've gone back into the flesh. They're fighting about something. We're not really told what the issue is. But Paul is disappointed in their conduct. And the fact of the matter is, a Christian can return to the sin nature at will. As we talked about last night, the sin nature inside of the believer has been disabled, but it has not been annihilated or eradicated. We looked at several passages last night indicating that the sin nature is always available to retreat to. And you know you're in the sin nature when you find yourself with feelings of hostility, feelings of enmity, feelings of antagonism, feelings of personal vengeance against another human being, particularly a brother or sister in Christ. And just to make it very clear, the reality of the sin nature, notice 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. I just want to read this to you briefly. Paul had already written these words by the time he had addressed the church at Philippi. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." Look at that. Infants in what? In Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is," what? "Jealousy and strife, for you are..." Since there is jealousy and strife, excuse me, "among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Now notice that Paul here describes three kinds of Christians, at least by my count. Most of the Christian world has divided up humanity into two groups, unsaved and saved. The unsaved is the natural man, and then there's the second group of humanity called the saved. And that's pretty much as deep as the thinking goes of most Christians. You're either in or you're out. You're either saved or you're unsaved. As J. Vernon McGee said, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And all of that is true to a very large extent. Humanity is divided into those two groups. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is far more sophisticated in his thinking than just two groups. What Paul does here is he takes the Christian world and he divides it into three groups. So now he's not talking about the unsaved, he's talking about the saved, and within the ranks of the saved, you have three types of groups. Number one, you have the infants in Christ. I would understand those as fairly new believers. They're still sucking their thumb and saying, God, God, goo, goo. And it's sort of cute when they say it, and we expect them to say it because they're brand new Christians. What can you expect? You can't expect much more. There's jumping to the third group, you'll see mentioned in this passage, is the spiritual man. Now, that's the Christian that's not sinless, but sins less. Not sinless, but sins less. So that's the growing Christian, that's the Christian that's making great strides under God's power into the middle tense of their salvation, progressive sanctification. And these people in the church, the spiritual man as a pastor, will bless your socks off. I mean, they are such a joy to be around. They're such a joy to have in your congregation. But you'll notice that there's another group here called the fleshly. You see them in verse 3. These are Christians that, for whatever reason, have really never learned to live above and beyond the dictates and the desires of the sin nature. So they're perpetually retreating back to the sin nature. And these are the people that, as a pastor, will really put gray hairs on your head. And so what you see with Paul is the idea that we've got saved and unsaved, I mean, that's true, but that's far too simplistic. Within the ranks of the saved, you have three types of Christians. Brand new Christians who are acting like infants because they are infants. You have those that are really developing in the Lord and growing and maturing. And then you have another group that he calls the fleshly that keep returning to the sin nature. And you'll notice all of the buzzwords here. In Christ, I, brethren, etc. Now, how do you know if you're in one camp or the other? Well, you know that you're in the fleshly camp when your life is dominated, verse 3, by strife and jealousy and also an inability, really, to take in the deeper things of God. You've been hearing and absorbing John 3:16 your whole Christian life, but you've never really grown beyond John 3:16. Never really discovered that there's more in the Bible beyond John 3:16. I mean, if John chapter 3 verse 16 was the sum total of biblical revelation, our Bible studies would be a lot easier, wouldn't they? We would just have one verse to cover. But the fact of the matter is the Lord has given us 66 books. And you see, the carnal Christian, the fleshly Christian, and by the way, you'll find a parallel passage over in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. We won't look at that, but you can just jot that down and study that on your own. The fleshly Christian is basically someone that has an inability to take in deeper truths of God's Word. They can't take in meat any more than a newborn can take in meat. And we didn't bring our daughter Sarah home from the hospital, plop her in the middle of the floor when she was born, and say, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. So an infant needs to be nurtured, see? But the problem is when she's 16 years old and she still can't absorb meat, you've got a developmental problem. See that? So that's how it is in Christianity. There are those that just keep living for the sin nature. I believe that they're saved. I believe that they're basically miserable, because one of the most miserable people in the world is an out-of-fellowship Christian. And they are people that Paul warns about are going to lose significantly, not in terms of going to hell, but at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And if you doubt me on that, just circle and read verse 15 sometime. In fact, why don't I just read verse 15? Amen? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. People that get into heaven, but they smell the smoke on their garments, because their life in Christ was invested in fleshly things, wood, hay, and stubble. So very clearly, people in the Reform camp really doesn't like this teaching because of the doctrine of Calvinism, which teaches that if you're saved, you're automatically going to bear fruit. You're automatically going to overcome. And if that's not happening in your life, maybe you're not saved. But you see, Paul really doesn't teach from that vantage point. He teaches from the reality that within the body of Christ, there are authentically saved Christians, but there are three kinds. So with that background in mind, going back to Philippians 4, 2, and 3 specifically, what had happened to Euodia and Syntyche? Well, apparently they were in that spiritual person category, but for whatever reason, they went back into the flesh. It's obvious they're in the flesh because there's strife and jealousy among them. And Paul basically tells them that you need to deal with this. And he's heartbroken over this because as long as this situation persists, it's going to affect not your salvation, but your walk with the Lord. Not your salvation, but your moment-by-moment joy with the Lord. How can you walk in joy with the Lord when you're in enmity with another Christian? It's an impossibility. 1 John, you know, is very clear about this. How can you say you love God, whom you can't see, but at the same time hate your brother, or sister, for that matter, who's made in God's image that you can see? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. And so the issue of disunity needs to be dealt with by Paul because that is not only an impediment to the work that's going on at Philippi, but it's an impediment or an encumbrance or hindrance to the walk of joy that Paul wants these folks to experience. And not only that, beyond if all that wasn't bad enough, it's destructive to the testimony of the church. What did Jesus say in the upper room in John 13, verse 35? Made a very interesting statement. And by the way, we have an elder that puts this verse on the bottom of his email. And every time I see it, I hate it because sometimes I'm mad at somebody. And this verse shows up and the Lord has to confront me via email. But it says this, Jesus says, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have the ability to refute pagan arguments. No, it doesn't say that. If you could build churches of 10,000 people, doesn't say that. If you can get your ministry online, doesn't say that. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So Satan's strategy is always to get us to retreat to the sin nature, to get us to fight each other. And in the process, he knows that he can destroy the evangelistic ministry of the church. And Jesus makes the same point at the end of the upper room discourse in John 17, which is really the Lord's Prayer. You know, we call Matthew 6, 9 through 13 the Lord's Prayer. That really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It can't be the Lord's Prayer because it says, forgive us our debts. I don't think Jesus had any sins. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, where he is telling his disciples how to pray. If you really want to study the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of Jesus Christ, you would read John 17. It's his most lengthy prayer that he prayed prior to his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And in this prayer, he begins to talk about you in the 21st century. Did you know that? The coming church. And notice what he says there in verse 23. He says virtually the same thing that he said back in John 13, 35. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in unity. What is he speaking of here? Unity amongst believers of the same caliber that exists amongst members of the Trinity. Wow. And then what does he say? I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Look at this. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. How is this world ever going to get any sort of glimpse of the love of God? They're certainly not going to get it by going to church. Most of them won't go to church. They're not going to get it by reading the Bible. Most of them have no interest in the Bible. They'll get it when they see the fellowship amongst God's people. And Satan understands this strategy of evangelism, and so his work has always been to create disharmony, getting us to go back into the flesh, becoming self-vindictive, and he knows in the process he can destroy the evangelistic witness of the church. It got so bad in Corinth. How would you like to be the pastor of the Corinthian church? I mean, what kind of job would that be? In 1 Corinthians 6, it got so bad that these folks were suing each other and taking their disputes before pagan judges, asking an unbelieving pagan judge to resolve a dispute between two Christians, completely neutralized the evangelistic strategy of the church, because what's the pagan judge supposed to think about these Christians that are fighting with each other? And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7 says, actually then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? I mean, wouldn't it be better to get ripped off and let God deal with the person that exploited you than to be so vindictive to the point that you're willing to take your case before an unbelieving judge, asking them to resolve it? What Paul is saying is the whole evangelistic ministry of the church is defeated because this is going on. And this is why Paul deals with this issue of conflict between Christians. And how is it resolved? Well, I think it's what we covered yesterday in our first session together. That's how it's resolved. Do nothing, Philippians 2:3, from selfish or empty deceit, but with humility in mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others. Verse 5, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's in that context of ecclesiastical conflict that Paul unfolds what we saw last time, or yesterday, the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. We talked about what that means, the ultimate act of servitude. You get Christians in a church walking that out, following the pattern of Christ, you're not going to have the situation here with Euodia and Syntyche. And you're not going to have a destruction to the evangelistic message of the church in the process. You see how practical the kenosis passage is. You see why Paul unfolded it. Paul didn't say, hey, I've got some random theological thoughts I'd like to share with you today. Roman numeral 1, I mean, that's just not how the Bible was put together. I'm not against Roman numeral 1 or Roman numeral 10,000 for that matter. I'm just trying to get us to see that there's a situation in life that unfolded this passage. In German, it's called Stitz im Leben. Now, I spent a lot of tuition money to learn words like that. And nobody will listen to me, so I've got to come out here to Connecticut to dump it on somebody. But it's situation in life is how the Bible came about. I mean, real world, real practicality, real problems, real people. Now, one other thing before we leave this subject of unity, there is something that I would call a false unity. There is something in the world today. A pastor has been teaching the book of Revelation. I think he's in chapter 17. You guys have been in chapter 17 since 2010, is that right? No. And he goes faster than me, so, you know. But you're dealing with Revelation 17, so you're dealing with the one world religious system, you're dealing with ecumenism, and what people are doing today is they're quoting all these unity passages. And what they mean by that is not resolving fleshly conflict amongst Christians, but what they mean by that is watering down certain parts of truth to create unity. In fact, everybody I've ever heard that's quoted John 17, 20 through 23 to promote ecumenism, it's always very interesting to me that they leave out verse 17. Do you all agree with me on this, that verse 17 comes before verses 20 through 23? If you go back, and I'm flipping around a lot, I'm now back in John 17. Verses 20 through 23 is the unity speech or talk. But don't forget verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Then he begins to talk about unity. So anybody that comes along and says, well, you guys believe in premillennialism, you guys believe in the pre-trib rapture, you guys believe in free grace salvation, you need to tone those things down. For the sake of the unity of the body of Christ is simply misusing the Bible. The false unity, you know, they had unity at the Tower of Babel, for goodness sakes. That doesn't mean God created that unity. There's a false unity in the world. And you can recognize true unity versus false unity based on its attitude towards truth. Unity at the expense of truth is not biblical unity. However, within the gamut of truth, with that not being compromised, we are to walk out unity, not by compromising truth, but by living truth. And we live truth by how we live out the kenosis, the emptying of Christ. Where, you know, someone rips you off, someone is unkind to you, someone says something sarcastic to you, and you want to clench your fists together, and you want to go to war with somebody, and then the Holy Spirit just says, you know, just let it go. Just let it go. You know, I'll take care of that person in my time. And I understand sometimes it's a situation that needs to be spoken of and confronted and all of that, but you just sort of release your right to justice. That's the type of unity that I'm talking about here. Isn't it interesting that we demand justice from people when God has not treated us as individuals with justice? I mean, isn't it interesting that God has treated me with grace and I want to turn around and I want to treat someone with justice? And we simply many times don't forgive as we've been forgiven. In fact, Matthew 18, Jesus told a whole parable about this, about the guy that was forgiven a vast sum of money and he found someone else that owed him a few dollars. When you look at the currency that's being used in that parable, and he demanded that the person pay the last penny, had him thrown in debtor's prison. And the parable is there to show how ridiculous we look when we become people of demanding justice, when we only have a relationship with God because of His grace and His mercy. And so this is something that we have to walk out. This is something we have to acknowledge. This is something we have to embrace if we're going to walk in the joy that God has for us. And I think that's why these three verses dealing with Euodia and Syntyche are here. And, you know, I don't know how this situation turned out. I'm a happy endings guy. I love happy endings. I'd love to hear that Paul dealt with the situation and they responded. That's what you always want in spiritual leadership. I guess we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to see the other side of the story. But rather than worried about their story, I think we ought to worry about your story and my story. Because there's always people in your life that haven't treated you correctly, many times in the body of Christ, that we want to hold to a standard of justice to. And the issue is, how are we responding to the Holy Spirit in the midst of that? And believe me, I'm not one of these persons that says, well, go put yourself back in an abusive situation either. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says if someone hurt you, you've got to go back and ask to be hit again and again and again. However, I do believe that there's an attitude of the heart where we need to sort of treat that person in the same way, the best we can under God's power, with how God has decided to treat us. And to the extent we do that is the extent we make progress in the areas of joy, growth, and fellowship. To the extent we don't do it is the extent to which we're short-circuited in our walk with Christ. So we leave that section, and now we enter chapter 4, really chapter 4, verse 4, where we're now on the final leg of the journey. We've learned, number one, chapter one, that the path to joy is learning to interpret negative circumstances in a positive manner. That's what Paul role models for us in chapter one. Then we learn the walk of service. We learn that in chapter two. Then we avoid legalism. We learn that in chapter three. And now we move into chapter four, verse four, through the end of the book, where we learn that the Christian life is not meant to be lived on our own energy. Christianity is not meant to be lived on my own time and my own dime. The reality of the situation is there are divine resources available in the richness of Christ, the surpassing richness of Christ, that are available to me to help me walk through whatever it is I'm walking through. And when we learn to live the Christian life through His strength rather than our strength, we enter the walk of joy. The moment I put a God-sized burden on my own shoulders and try to walk that out through human power is the moment joy is going to disappear. And from a personal level, that's how I know I'm getting fleshly. I know I'm getting fleshly because my stomach is starting to turn and I'm getting sort of anxiety-ridden about how I'm going to pull this thing off. And I so quickly move into that. And I know that when I go that direction, I've just put a God-sized burden onto my own shoulders. A burden that God never intended for me to carry through my own power. And so I would just invite you to be sensitive to that in your own life. But what we discover in chapter 4 is there are three resources available to us. Number one, peace, verses 4 through 9. Number two, contentment, verses 10 to 13. And number three, the divine promise that God obligates Himself to meet our needs, verses 14 through 19. And if we live our lives operating under those three promises, we discover that we have the ability to walk in joy. So let's take a look at the first three of these. Peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I mean, isn't that something that we naturally want? I made reference a few sessions ago to Mark 4, verses 35 through 38. Matter of fact, it wouldn't hurt to just look at that very quickly. Mark 4, Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 38. And it says, on that day, when evening came, He said to them, let us go to the other side. Now, why in the world would He say to them, let's go to the other side? Because Jesus knows what's about to happen in terms of a storm. And He wants to teach them something through the storm. So no doubt, Jesus in your life has taken you into some storm. And we go into a storm and we say, well, I must have missed the will of God. When the reality of the situation is you could be directly in the will of God. Because it's in the storm you learn the greatest lessons. Amen? My greatest lessons in that the Lord has ever taught me is not when times are good from a human point of view. It's when the storm comes. That's when I become teachable. When everything is going fine, I sort of have this attitude, well, Lord, I've got this one covered. I'll check in when I need you, you know, kind of thing. The Lord fixes that and says, let's go to the other side. So on that day when evening came, he said to them, let's go to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, what does it say? Asleep, and even had a cushion he was sleeping on. Goodness. And they woke, and they said to him, Teacher. Now, that may be part of the problem here. They just call him a teacher. They don't call him the Lord or Kyrios. I'll have to look that up in the Greek. But they just said to him, Teacher, and this is how we are, isn't it? Don't you care that we are perishing? You don't care about us. You don't love us, sort of thing. And he got up, and he rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. So that's rebuke number one. He rebukes the weather. But that's just the beginning of the rebukes. Now he rebukes the timid 12. And he said to them, second rebuke, verse 40, Why are you afraid? Do you still have what? What's the problem? A lack of doctrine under the belt? No. Doctrine's important. But a lack of faith. Why do you still have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now they're more afraid of him than they are of the wind and the waves. Which is the point of the lesson, right? I mean, you go through a storm, where's the focus? Or is the focus on the storm? Or is the focus on the one who has sovereignty over the storm? Which one are we more afraid of? You know, Peter, I think it's around Matthew 8, you don't have to turn there, went through the same sort of thing. He was fine walking on the water until it says he saw the wind and the waves. And there's the problem. He's looking at the wrong source. He's looking at the wind and the waves, his eyes are off of Christ. As long as his eyes were on Christ, everything was fine. You get your eyes off of Christ and onto the problem, and you start to sink, as did the Apostle Peter. It's the exact same thing that happened with the generation of Hebrews that came out of Egypt. They had seen all these signs and wonders. Numbers 13, Numbers 14, they got to the southern border of the land of Israel at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And what did they see in the land? Giants. And what does your Bible say? It says, we became grasshoppers in our own eyes. There's the problem. You're analyzing the problem through your own eyes and taking your eyes off the one who just gave you the Mosaic Law, parted the Red Sea, gave you the manna, did the plagues in Egypt, you see? And that's the lesson that was to be learned. And isn't it interesting that Jesus is calm in the midst of a storm? And let me just ask you a basic question. Where does Jesus live right now? Inside the Christian. The book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives where? In me. So if Jesus was calm in the midst of a storm, and Jesus is now living in you currently via the agency of the Holy Spirit, then when you go through a storm, you know what's available to you every time you go through a storm? The peace of God. I'm not talking here about the positional peace that we already have with God because of what Jesus has done for us and our faith in Christ. I'm talking about experiential peace that is available to the Christian at the point of any crisis. It's just a matter of acquiring it. Maybe that's not the right word. Accessing it. Thank you. What'd you say? One more time? Oh, procreating. There you go. I thought you said procreating, and I thought, well, I'm not sure if that one works. Appropriating it. You're never going to have me back, are you, Pastor? After all. Appropriating it by way of faith at the point of crisis. So with that thought in mind, let's take a look at verses 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. See, it's not a suggestion. It's a command. Let your spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Now look at this, verse 6. Be anxious for 95%, no, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the, verse 7, what does it say? Peace. The word peace is very interesting. It's where we get the word irenic. If someone has an irenic tone rather than a polemical tone, they're kind of viewed as a peaceful person. That's the Greek word there. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, a military term, your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So verses 4 through 6, you have the prerequisites of peace. Verse 7, you have the description of peace. Verses 8 and 9, you have the strategy necessary to maintain peace. So prerequisites, verses 4 through 6. Definition, verse 7, maintenance of peace. How do you keep it once you appropriate it? Verses 8 and 9. So what I'm seeing in verses 4 through 6 are some prerequisites for peace. The walk of joy. Verse 4, which we've already talked about extensively. And look at this one, having a gentle spirit. Not being a fighting fundy on every single issue. And there are, believe me, there's a time to fight and stand your ground and defend doctrine and all of that. But the reality of the situation is I know people, and it doesn't matter what situation they're in with anybody, in the body of Christ, it always breaks out into some kind of quarrel over something. And no matter where you put them, there's another argument, and there's another argument, and there's another argument. And they may be right doctrinally. But, you know, you can win an argument, and you can lose the heart of somebody. Amen? Because we can come across so antagonistic. And that's not the walk of Christ. You know, John, the Lord can help us with that. John became the love apostle. Have you ever studied the life of John, the stuff he was saying early on in his ministry? Luke 9, I think it is. Him and James, they enter a Samaritan village. And by the way, James and John were called the sons of thunder, not the sons of love at all. They enter a Samaritan village. The Samaritan village rejects the ministry of Jesus. And James and John say, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people like Elijah? I call it the Arnold Schwarzenegger method of ministry. And this is the guy that the Lord dealt with his character and turned him into the love apostle. So if you struggle in this area, and I think we all do to some extent, the Lord can change us, and we can rejoice in that. But the prerequisites of joy are joy, gentleness, and then an awareness that the Lord is near. He's right there. Verse 5, the Lord is near. No need to panic. And then I believe the final prerequisite for peace is prayer. Verse 6. Verse 6 is so important. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For a big chunk of my Christian life, I did not understand this, that anxiety is a sin. Did you know that? In fact, worry, I believe, is one of the greatest sins you can commit against God. Why is that? Because this is a command here, be anxious for nothing. So if I'm violating the command, that means I'm violating God's principles. That means I am in sin. And why is anxiety a sin? Jesus explained it back in Mark 4. rebuking them for their lack of faith. If I'm walking in anxiety, I'm not trusting the Lord at that point. If anxiety is dissipating in my life, decreasing, that means I am trusting the Lord at that point. So you can, and by the way, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please Him. So you cannot walk in anxiety and in faith simultaneously. And once that was explained to me, wow, I really had some repenting to do. Because anxiety was such a huge part of my life before I was a Christian, worried about everything. And then your mind doesn't immediately get renewed just because you're saved. You have the mind of Christ, but Romans 12:2 says our mind needs to be renewed. So I had to learn the principles of God that anxiety is actually a sin. So what do you do when you're anxious? It's the explanation is right there in verse 6. Instead of being anxious, you go to the Lord in prayer. And what kind of prayer do you offer? Well, one of the things that's mentioned here is supplication. Supplication comes from the idea of supply. So rather than being worried about a predicament, you're asking the Lord to supply the need. The reason we're worried about it is we don't have the ability in our natural selves to fix the problem. So you're taking it to the Lord and you're asking Him to supply the need. And because you have so much confidence of God's ability to do this in His timing, you'll notice the word thanksgiving. You're thankful in prayer. So you're making your needs known unto God. Now, as an early Christian, you know, people told me you need to pray. So many times I would say, okay, everybody's telling me I need to pray. I'd get alone and I'd pray. And I thought to myself, well, what am I supposed to say exactly? What do you pray about? Well, I received a lot of insight from this verse. What is it that's causing you anxiety? That's what you pray about. I mean, certainly you would pray about other things, glorifying God, magnifying God, praying for all sorts of things. But if something is troubling you, you pray about that issue. And that began to fill up my prayer life pretty regularly. Because I had a lot of things that were troubling me. See? So this verse is sort of an explanation on what our prayer requests are supposed to be like. But what a relief that is to deposit our problems into the hands of God. Peter said something very similar over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. He said, casting all your anxiety on Him. Why? Why should I do that? Rest of the verse. Because He cares for you. The fact of the matter is God cares more about your problem or issue than you do, because He's the good shepherd. And so we cast those things that are burdening us onto Him. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but when Peter wrote these words, you know who he was writing to? He was writing to Christians that were about to be cast into the lion's den under Nero. You want to talk about problems? I mean, these people had problems. Peter was about to be crucified upside down. You want to talk about anxiety? The Apostle Peter and this crowd had something really to be anxious about. And what he's saying is the Lord is sufficient even in that circumstance to give you the peace of God. You know, going to the land of Israel was so eye-opening because our tour guide, Dr. Randall Price, gave historical accounts of Christians who went to their graves through martyrdom, either in the lion's den or being burned alive to illuminate Nero's garden parties. And there are historical accounts of Christians going to their graves in complete peace, praising the Lord. And he said, you contrast that with the pagans who are in the same circumstance. They're pleading for their lives, begging for mercy, fearful of death, and here are these Christians with the exact opposite attitude. Why is that? Because they had tapped into something that's abnormal. They had tapped into something that is supernatural. So you have these prerequisites for peace verses 4 through 6. Then you have verse 7, a description of the peace itself. What is the reciprocal promise that God makes when we cast our anxieties on Him? And by the way, if I'm not going to do verse 6, then I can't expect to experience verse 7. God says do verse 6, you'll experience verse 7. Well, if I don't do verse 6, then don't expect God to make good on what He promises to do in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God. Now, these are people that already have positional peace with God. They're Christians. He's not talking about how to become a Christian. He's talking about how a Christian can experience the experiential peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, this is the walk of joy that's available to the Christian because of this divine resource. And why does it say here, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension? Why does it surpass all comprehension? Because it's something the world can't give. Frankly, it's something the world can't even figure out. And frankly, when you enter into this and walk in it, what you'll find is the world will get mad at you. You just lost your job? What are you so calm for? You ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that. And you're saying, you know, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm at peace about it. What do you mean you're at peace about it? It's something that they can't understand. It's something they can't figure out, because the only thing the world system can feed you is happiness. And as we've indicated many times in our study, happiness is based on circumstances. That's all the world knows. That's why the invitation to drugs and alcohol is so inviting to the unsaved world, because when circumstances change, you need to do something to mask the turmoil that's inside of you. So the only thing they can offer is numb the pain. And yet the Christian has something available to them that's supernatural, that comes not from circumstances, it comes from God, regardless of circumstances. This is what Paul is role modeling for us in Philippi when he was flogged, and he's praising the Lord along with Silas in the midst of the night. And that's why, by the way, the Philippian jailer got saved. He saw something in Paul and Silas that transcended what he knew was normal. And he saw evidence of God. See, you might ask yourself, well, why am I in this problem? Well, maybe the problem isn't for you. Maybe the problem is for somebody else watching you go through it. You ever thought of that? And maybe the whole deal is they are supposed to see you tapping into the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And they're going to be drawn to Christ by that, because they're sure not going to be drawn to Christ most times by reading their Bible. They wouldn't even know what book to start with. They'd probably start with Leviticus and get burned out within five verses. You may be the Bible that they're going to read, because they're going to see something in you that's abnormal because you're going through a trial. And they know if they were in your circumstance, they'd be pulling their hair out, assuming they had hair left to pull out. And the fact of the matter is, that becomes an evangelistic witness. That's exactly how this Philippian jailer got... This is how the church at Philippi started. Because he said, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You and your household, indicating that the gospel would be transferred to its family, not by imputation, but they would be given the chance to believe it as well. So now you got a whole family saved. Lydia has already been saved. So this whole church starts because of the peace of God, which God used evangelistically. You see that? And this peace of God is going to do what? It's going to stand guard over your heart and mind. That's a military term. Once the peace of God is accessed, it stands like a garrison. Even this morning, we're in an event celebrating our military. So many people in this audience understand military decorum, military exercises, military terms. So it's like a military, it's like a fortress, a garrison, an army standing guard over your heart and mind, protecting it from turmoil. And that's supernatural. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've experienced it at different times in my life. Things I thought were bottoming out, and I sort of made a decision at that split second that I wasn't going to panic. I was just going to trust the resources of God. And this calmness comes over you. I wish I was like that in every trial. I'm not like that in every trial. But there are times where I've done the right thing and experienced the peace of God. Then the issue becomes, well, once you experience the peace of God, how do you keep it? So we have the prerequisites for peace, verses 4 through 6, the definition of peace, verse 7. How do you maintain peace? Notice verses 8 and 9. How do you keep it? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, by the way, you know that Greek word for excellence? It's arete. Isn't there a camp around here called Camp Arete? That's where it comes from. If there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, what does it say there? Dwell on these things. Mental habits. Where am I going to let my mind rest? Verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And they had seen it in Paul, hadn't they? 11 years earlier. When he was praising the Lord after a flogging in a jail in Philippi in the middle of the night. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, try these once or twice and see if they work. No, it doesn't say that. Practice, that's habitual. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. That's God's nature. He's the God of peace. Well, if he is the God of peace, why wouldn't he give you peace experientially in the midst of a trial? So how then do you maintain peace? It comes through a disciplined thought life. What am I going to let my mind to dwell on? Well, it's got to pass an eightfold test. What's that eightfold test? Number one, it's got to be true. Now that rules out a lot of news programs I watch. Number two, it's got to be honorable. Number three, it's got to be right. Number four, it's got to be pure. Number five, it's got to be lovely. Number six, it's got to be of good repute. Number seven, it's got to be excellent. Number eight, it's got to be worthy of praise. Passes those eight tests, and that's what I let my mind dwell upon. I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can certainly prevent them from building a nest in my hair. I mean, we all have all sorts of negative thoughts. The issue is, am I going to let my mind rest on those thoughts and dwell on those thoughts, or am I instead going to let my mind dwell habitually by way of practice on the promises of God? Well, gee, Pastor Andy, is it okay if Christians go to G-rated movies, PG-rated movies, R-rated movies? Isn't there like a PG minus category or something like that? It's amazing how the standards keep getting lowered. I mean, what's the standard? Give me the standard. And they want me to give them a rule. And if I give them a man-made rule, what have I just drifted into? Building a fence around the wall, which is what we talked about a couple of sessions ago. What kind of movies do you watch? Well, does it pass this eightfold test? Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it right? Is it lovely? Is it good repute? Is it excellent? Is it worthy of praise, etc.? I mean, that rules out a lot of movies, to my way of thinking. Not that there aren't good movies out there, like The Chariots of Fire, movies like that were a blessing. But, you know, God is not going to come along and give you some ironclad rule for the 21st century. What he's going to give you is the principles of grace and tell you to walk by those principles. And how it's, and you go to the Lord in prayer and ask him. Don't put your pastor up as the Protestant Pope, you know, issuing fatwas about, yeah, you can do this, no, you can't do that. You get into that stuff, you're no different than Phariseeism, see? And that's as we talked about, that kind of stuff steals joy. Doesn't enhance joy. And people, while I'm on the subject, that when the subject of money comes up, they say, well, should we give 10%? Well, the reality of the situation is I'm a church-age believer. I can't find 10% in the New Testament epistles. So what should we do? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 doesn't give you a number. It gives you principles. It gives you adverbs describing the verb give. Give secretly, give generously, give cheerfully, give proportionately, give as the Lord has prospered you, etc. The New Testament's not going to give you a rule. It's going to give you principles to walk by. So when it comes to this issue of your thought life, should I be on Facebook, should I be on Twitter, what kind of movies should I watch, it's just the principles. Run whatever it is you want to let your mind rest on through these principles, and you'll see very fast the things that the Lord wants you to dwell upon and the things that he does not want you to dwell upon. So I think there's plenty for us to think about for this morning. Amen. So we have the walk of unity, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 and 1 through 3, why that's so necessary to maintain personal joy. And then we move into chapter 4, verse 4 through the end of the chapter, where we're learning about our divine resources, one of which is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And when we reconvene, we'll wrap up the series by giving you two more resources that are available. They are contentment and Christ's promise to meet our financial needs. And this never happens at my local church, Pastor, but I ended 5 minutes early. So maybe we should get a picture of it and send it to them to let them know that God does the impossible. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Philippians, grateful for this special weekend, grateful for those that suffered and died to give us this freedom. And help us, again, not to just go through the book of Philippians, but help the book of Philippians to go through us and help us to leave this conference with a renewed walk of joy. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.